For scripture reading this morning, would you stand with me, please, from James chapter 4. He's still talking now. We talked on Wednesday night. James will beat you up. That's another quote from Wes Hensley. And he will. He doesn't pull any punches. And so here he's talking to Christians in the first century. Strong letter to follow, as my friend Larry Spear would say. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, do not have, so you murder. Now, like Jesus, he used hyperbole. This was the half-brother of Jesus, and James is saturated with allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You don't pray enough, and when you pray, you do it wrong. Strong letter to follow. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Stop there. God is jealous over you. He loves you. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And all God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. And please turn in your Bibles to Exodus. I'm sorry. Wow, it's going to be a good one. How about the Gospel of Luke? That's close to Exodus, isn't it? Luke chapter 20. I could tell you what I was just thinking of, but it would embarrass Cindy and Claudia Hensley, so I won't say it. So, when my father was in high school, he said there was one boy who was kind of a loudmouth bully. He seemed to enjoy intimidating other kids. Most of the students gave him a wide berth. But one day, this bully focused his attentions on a kind of a quiet, tall boy who never said much. He was polite. He studied hard. He got good grades. So he was a perfect target for this bully. This bully harassed him all day, Dad said, and he repeatedly told him that after school he was going to beat him up. The next day, Dad said he saw the bully come in looking like he had been hit by a truck. He said he had a black eye, swollen lip, bruises on his face. And then he saw the quiet boy looking perfectly normal, going about his business as usual, and everybody wondered, what in the world happened? Dad said for him, the mystery was cleared up later that day when he happened to see the tall, quiet boy take off his shirt for gym class. And in my dad's words, quote, he was built like Tarzan. Nobody knew if he worked on a farm or exactly how he got his physique, but one thing is for sure, that bully had no idea who he was messing with when he picked on that quiet boy. Well, something like that has unfolded in the Gospel of Luke chapter 20. I told you that all of this focuses on what probably is the last working day of Jesus' life before events flowed to take him to his own crucifixion. But Jesus rode into Jerusalem like a king, coming in peace, riding on a donkey instead of a stallion. He then took over the whole temple complex, and he used it for a couple of days at least to teach vast crowds that came to hear him. And the big men on campus, the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men of Jerusalem, the elders, they came at Jesus with a series of challenges designed to discredit him and embarrass him in front of all of his followers. They challenged his authority. They tried to trap him with a political question. They tried to make him look foolish with a theological question. And to their great astonishment, every single time, Jesus turned the tables on them and made them look foolish. Now, after the last exchange, Jesus' enemies were left in stunned silence. He had bested the corrupt priests who were in charge of the temple, and then he had bested the sophisticated Sadducees, made them look like dunces. There was a third group standing with these other two, the scribes. They were at least there looking on while Jesus had his back and forth with the Sadducees. And they spoke up now in the aftermath of the last challenge. You have to look back at chapter 20, verse 39 for this. And they said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." And then Luke says, "For they no longer dared to ask him any question." Maybe these scribes saw themselves as Switzerland, you know, maybe more or less spiritual, or rather neutral in all of this. They were just scholars, you know, dedicated to copying and studying and explaining the Hebrew scriptures. So they said something vague and diplomatic and non-committal, like evasive politicians everywhere, and then they tried to withdraw. They called Jesus teacher. Well, that was obvious. He teaching vast crowds in the temple. But they didn't acknowledge him as Messiah or as the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They said, "You have spoken well." They didn't say you have spoken truth or that they believed it. They just tried to save some face and then slink away from Jesus and all of his supporters. But they didn't know who they were dealing with. Now it's Jesus' turn. He had some challenges for them. He turns his attention now specifically not on the Pharisees or the priests or the Sadducees, but on the scribes. The scribes weren't just scholars who answered questions and supplied information as if they were just consultants for the other guys. They were in the thick of it all. The manipulation, the corruption, the scheming, and even the profiteering. So it's as if Jesus said, "You are not going anywhere. I've got a question for you now." There's an old adage. It's applied in military contexts and sports contexts, even gaming contexts. The best defense is a good offense. The idea is that if you're taking the initiative, if you're going on the attack, then you're controlling the action, you're making them respond to you. Jesus goes on the offense here. He gives them and us three surprising examples that reveal three unexpected truths. And the first example is an example of spiritual blindness. We're going to focus beginning in verse 41, but we have to see these verses in the immediate context of verses 39 and 40. The scribes had just made their non-committal statement, "Teacher, you've spoken well." They started to withdraw, you know, to go lick their wounds and nurse their hurt pride. But he said to them, in other words, the ones who had just made this statement, the scribes, and it becomes even more apparent that Jesus is talking to the scribes in verse 45. We'll get there in a moment. But he said, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son?" Well, everybody said this. The rabbis, the people, everybody knew this. "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? This is the question that Jesus put to them. We have to back up a little bit and not assume we know everything that we think we know. I want us to think about two words. I want us to think about Christ, and I want us to think about the word son. We almost think of the word Christ as Jesus' last name. But Christ is not a name, it's a title. Christ comes from a root word, the Greek word krio. Krio meant to rub, smear, or spread, usually oil, anointing oil. Christ is the Greek counterpart to the Hebrew word Mashiach. Twice in the New Testament, Mashiach is translated Messiah, John chapter 1 and John chapter 4. But did you know that the word Messiah in English is not found one single time in the Old Testament? But the Hebrew word Mashiach is found 39 times in the Old Testament. It means the same thing as the Greek word Christ, to rub, smear, or anoint with oil, or talking about a person, one who has been rubbed, smeared, or anointed with oil. Now, in the Old Testament, there were three offices that were inaugurated. Part of the ceremony involved anointing the person with oil. When a new high priest came into office, then a special aromatic oil, it was olive oil mixed with aromatic spices, and it would be poured on the new priest's head. A new prophet was also anointed with oil, just as when God told the prophet Elijah, to anoint the younger Elisha to be prophet after him. But most prominent of all, every new king of Israel was anointed with oil. And in fact, patterned after that, I wonder if you know that every king and queen of England, part of the elaborate ceremony that crowns them as monarch, they bare their breast to a certain degree and they are anointed with aromatic oil. So, the prophets, as the centuries passed, they began to speak again and again about one who would come, a descendant of King David, who would be the anointed one, the greater son of David, who would usher in God's kingdom on earth and restore Israel's place in God's plan. But the rabbis who taught this, the people who listened and heard and believed it, they all saw this predominantly as promising a great political and military leader, like John Wayne in sandals, you know. They missed some of the things that the scriptures taught about this coming anointed one of God. Now, let's switch and talk about the word son. The word son occurs thousands of times in the Bible, but it does not always have the very specific and narrow meaning that we mean when we say the word son in English. Now, it could, and often did, mean simply the direct male offspring of someone else. It was used in many other ways, though. It could also mean members of a particular group. For instance, the sons of Israel, that meant the Israelites. The sons of the prophets meant all those who belonged to that group, all the prophets. Son could also mean having a special close relationship with God. So in the Old Testament, angelic beings, the heavenly host, are referred to as the sons of God. They're in a close relationship with Him. They see Him in heaven. They are messengers for Him. God told Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son," meaning that the entire nation was in a special close relationship with God. The word son was also used to mean descendant or successor, not just a direct father-son relationship. A king could be called the son of another king. He might, in fact, be his grandson or his great-grandson. You could even have somebody from outside of the family line who became king, and he could be called the son of the previous king. Both David and Solomon were referred to as a son of God. God said, "They shall be to me a son, I shall be to them a father." This is because they were kings of Israel. As leaders of God's earthly chosen people, they were in a special close relationship with God, or at least they were supposed to be. Now, put all of this together, the idea about what Christ means, what son means, and you find that the Jewish people were expecting a promised chosen or anointed one of God who would be the Son of God. They were expecting someone from King David's line who would be the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate Son of God, but they were thinking only in earthly physical terms, and Jesus told them, "You're missing something." He quotes here the opening words of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I wonder, did you know that Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? Over and over again, it's quoted and applied to Jesus, especially because of what Jesus says right here. When it says, the Lord said to my Lord, the first instance of the word Lord in the Hebrew text, it indicates that this was Yahweh or Jehovah. We're not exactly sure how they pronounced it because they didn't say it out loud. They considered it too holy to speak out loud. They also considered it too holy to write. So often when they came to the word, the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, they would substitute another name, Adonai, which means master. They would write it in a special way so that you would know this is really the word Jehovah or Yahweh. So where did that come from? When Moses asked God back at the burning bush, when I go to the children of Israel and they ask me, who sent you? What shall I say? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Who are you, God? I am. I am. So in Psalm 110, the Almighty God, the I am, is speaking. Who is he speaking to? God had promised to King David that one of his sons, one of his descendants, would someday sit on David's throne, and God would fulfill all of the things that he'd promised to David in that greater son. So God Almighty, the I Am, is speaking to David's greater son, the promised Messiah. He promised this greater son the place of privilege, sit at my right hand. He promised him victory until I make your enemies your footstool. Now this much the scribes knew, the rabbis knew this, all Israel knew this. But then Jesus asked them a question to reveal something that they'd missed. These scribes, these experts in the scripture, they'd missed a crucial implication that was staring them right in the face. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Yahweh, the Lord, the I Am, is going to put David's greater son at his own right hand, give him victory over all his enemies. David acknowledges this by calling his own descendant my Lord. David acknowledged him as Lord because the Lord, Yahweh, is going to put him at his own right hand. In other words, the implication is this is more than a mere physical descendant of David. David's greater son is a divine figure who will be co-regent with Yahweh, with the Lord. He is one who will share the very throne of God himself. And Jesus claimed to be that one. When people came to him for healing, like the blind man at Jericho, he called out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus accepted that title. He rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 as he foretold that the Messiah would come. The multitude shouted his praise, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees said, you better make them stop this nonsense. And Jesus answered them, I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. In other words, I am the king who comes in the name of the Lord. If these people didn't cry out to me in praise, creation would erupt in praise to me. Now here in Luke 20, verse 44, Jesus confronts these supposed experts in the scriptures, the scribes, with their own spiritual blindness. The scriptures themselves point to Jesus as greater than King David, a divine figure equal to God himself. But they'd missed it. On another occasion, Jesus told his enemies, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Alistair Begg said, none are more blind than those who are willfully blind. None are more blind than those who will not see. You can have a Bible. You can read the Bible. You can study the Bible. You can know the Bible, at least in part. You can know the Bible, but still not know Jesus. I had a woman tell me once, about her husband. He knows his Bible. He's read the Bible all the way through. He knows his Bible. But he never came to church. He never came to worship Jesus with others who worship Jesus as the scriptures tell us to do. I don't want to presume that I knew this man's spiritual condition, but you can search the scriptures and miss Jesus. I want you to know with all of my heart what I'm about to share with you. I mean absolutely no disrespect or mockery at all. When we visited the Wailing Wall in Old Jerusalem in 2014, after some minutes had passed, it's surreal to touch that wall and realize it goes all the way back to the time of Jesus and even before. It wasn't a wall from the temple. It was one of Herod's retaining walls that supported the plaza on which Jesus was doing the teaching that we're talking about here. But after a few minutes, Dr. Monson gathered a handful of us, including my son and I, and he led us off to, as you look at the Wailing Wall, that would be to the left. We'd be going sort of north, following the wall, and we went into an alcove. And the wall just kept extending back off into the distance. I don't know if it was underground, but it was certainly under stories of buildings that were above. This alcove was filled with shelves that just went down into the distance there, books and scrolls. These were the Hebrew scriptures. And all of the books of Jewish tradition and interpretation that have accumulated over 20 centuries. The lighting was warm and soft. The floor was carpeted. The atmosphere was quiet and subdued. And so all of the crowd noise from the plaza just sort of faded into the background. And Dr. Monson, to my great surprise, just went right up to one of the shelves and reverently took down one of the old tomes and was showing us, you know, the scrolls and the books. There were tables, there were standing desks here and there, and also there were several Jewish, Orthodox Jewish men in there, and they were all intently reading the Hebrew scriptures. I couldn't help but keep looking as Dr. Monson was showing us something. Barely 5 feet away from our little group, there was a young Orthodox Jewish man. There was a standing desk there against the wall, and the scriptures were opened on it. He's all dressed in black, long black coat, wide-brimmed black hat, long beard, dark ear curls trailing on either side of his face. And he was gazing down at the open scriptures, and he was rocking gently to and fro. And in his right hand, he had a goblet of wine. And underneath the goblet, there was a folded white cloth, because every now and then his rocking motion would cause a little of the wine to slosh over the side, and the napkin absorbed that. He was murmuring to himself. He was so absorbed. He seemed completely oblivious to us or anything that was going on. And I honestly didn't understand what I was looking at until later. There is a branch of Orthodox Judaism that teaches that the scriptures are so holy that not just the passages, not just the words, but even a single letter of the scripture is holy. And they say that if you meditate on a passage or a single word or even a single Hebrew letter in the scripture, if you pray and meditate intensely enough, then you can have a transcendent experience of the presence of God. That's what this young Orthodox Jewish man was doing. He was seeking God in the pages, in the passages, in the words, even in the letters of the Hebrew scriptures, and yet God had already come in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth. Another Jew, many years before, wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he wrote, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's how John opened his gospel. The writer of Hebrews, a part of the New Testament written especially to Jewish believers in Jesus, he described Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth in terms that Jews only ever spoke of God. And Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify about me. I have great love and respect for God's earthly chosen Jewish people. When we were boarding our plane, suddenly I realized Josh and I were standing in a big group of them, and I got choked up. I was thrilled to be with Jewish people. I was thrilled to see the Jewish people in the land of Israel, especially in the Jewish quarter of Old Jerusalem. But I have to tell you, the longer I was there, we were there almost 3 weeks, the more I looked, the sadder I felt, because for all of their zeal, for all of their devotion, for all of their rules, they had missed Jesus. These scribes had missed Jesus too. And it's the worst kind of spiritual blindness. You can miss Jesus. Don't. He's still there. He's still waiting on you to call upon him for the forgiveness of your sins, for you to receive him, to receive his love, to walk in his love. Don't be spiritually blind to Jesus. So he gave them an example of spiritual blindness. Then he gives them an example of religious hypocrisy in verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. He had just confronted the scribes with who he is. Now he confronts the scribes with who they really are. There's a warning. Beware of the scribes. And people would think, well, why? They look so nice. They look so holy. I mean, look at how they're dressed. A long robe was not something common people wore. It might come down to your knee or your mid-calf. You can't do manual labor in a long robe. Only the higher classes of people, the more well-to-do, they were the ones that wore long robes. And oh, these were special robes. At least one source said they were white, some of them. You know, laborers don't wear white. You get dirty. In the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees, for they do all their deeds to be seen by others, and they dress to make sure they could be seen by others. Jesus said, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. What's he talking about? A phylactery, it was just absolutely amazing to me to actually see Jewish men wearing phylacteries. I saw one Jewish man put one on, and he did it. You could tell he'd done it thousands of times. He was doing it as he walked. Phylactery was a small leather box that contained a passage of scripture from the Hebrew scriptures. It was bound with leather cords, either about your head so that the box was on your forehead, or on your forearm, again, bound with a leather cord about your arm. The fringes or the tassels at the corners of their garments, that goes back to Numbers 15, 38, and 39. And all of this was supposed to remind them of God's law. God told the Israelites they were supposed to have their law in his law, rather, in their minds, and they were to do his law with their hands. But God never told them, literally, you know, wear it on your forehead or on your arm. There wasn't anything wrong with it, but they were doing that very literally, you know. The fringes, God told them, was to be a subtle reminder of God's law, that they were a special people, but they had kind of turned it into a show of their dedication. Kind of the longer your fringe, the longer your tassel, well, more spiritual you were, don't you know? So wearing all this stuff along with the long robe worn only by the scribes and the Pharisees, that identified you immediately. That got you all kinds of recognition. And Jesus said they loved the greetings in the marketplaces. They not only loved them, they insisted on them. The Jewish historian Josephus recorded that two rabbis came in off the street and they were very upset because several people had greeted them with the words, "May your peace be great," but they had not added, "My masters," and that made them mad. They had all kinds of strict rules about their pecking order. In the council, the most learned rabbi took precedence, but at a banquet, the oldest rabbi took precedence. Scribes and teachers of the law were supposed to be honored even above your own parents. Here's a quote, "Let your respect for your teacher border on your reverence for God." Really? If a man's father and his teacher were both carrying a burden, you were supposed to help the teacher first and then your own father, and on, stuff like this. Now, what were the best seats in the synagogue? Best seats in a Baptist church are the back row, right? We'll just leave that. Best seats in the synagogue, they were up front facing the rest of the congregation. Probably not on a platform like this, but up here. Well, why was that the best seat? Well, everybody could see you, don't you know? And they could see the expressions on your face as you listened to the scriptures read. And they could see you nod your head in agreement when the rabbi was teaching. Or perhaps you knew the scriptures so well, they would see you shake your head thinking, oh, he's off base somewhere. That was the best seat. Or you could put on your show. I have to wonder if any of them fell asleep in front of the whole group. No. I was in deep meditation and prayer. Makes me think of when we had the youth retreat here a few weeks ago. Our grandson Ender, along with some other men and teenage boys, stayed all night out in the rock building. And Ender said he was able to get some sleep, but he said several of the big guys were snoring all night. And he said one of them sounded like he was yelling at somebody. Hey, hey. That's not having anything to do with the text. I just threw that in. So they loved all this stuff. The places of honor at feasts, well, the best seat was at the right hand of the host. The second best seat was at his left hand. And if you were a host, you were supposed to seat a teacher or a scribe in that place before you sat your parents in a place like that. They loved it all. They ate it up. And Jesus said they ate something else up too. He said they devour widows' houses. That almost sounds like some Monty Python cartoon, but what did Jesus mean by this? You should know that rabbis, scribes, teachers of the law were forbidden to take any money from teaching. But they could accept gifts. And they taught that supporting a teacher of the law, that was an especially holy thing to do. There's evidence to suggest that widows would often come to the scribes for financial advice in the absence of a husband or a son. These widows would seek out a pious scribe who knew the scriptures. Who better to help them and advise them to manage their affairs? But some of these scribes took advantage of these widows, kind of like stealing an elderly person's Social Security money. They encouraged them, you know, to give sacrificially to support the Lord's work, and they meant themselves. And in the end, the widows' households were gone, and their robes got longer, and their tassels got longer. Jesus said, for a pretense, make long prayers. This doesn't necessarily mean all long prayers are wrong. Jesus himself was known to spend an entire night in prayer. I don't think the entire night was spent with him talking the whole time. Some people then, like some people now, think you measure how spiritual you are by how long you can pray. Oh, he can really pray, can't he? He just goes on and on. Can I ask you a question? How do you feel when somebody corners you and you know they just talk and talk and talk and talk and never really listen? Do you enjoy that? How do you think God feels? Do you think he's impressed with our lengthy soliloquies, our speeches, if we don't listen to him? John Piper said prayer is responding speech. We respond to what God says. How do we do that? You start with the scripture. You listen to God, then you respond to what he's told you in his word. This is the biblical pattern of prayer. But these guys made long, flowery, phony speeches to God for a pretense, Jesus said. And when one was done, then another one was probably sitting there thinking, I could top that. They're going to really be impressed when they see how long I can pray. And then Jesus stunned the whole crowd when he said, they will receive the greater condemnation. There will be an accounting. There will be a future judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, then after this the judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You ignore it, you dismiss it, you can laugh it off, it's still coming. You will still die. There will be an accounting. And Jesus said religious hypocrites like these scribes would receive the greater condemnation. So Jesus gave us an example of spiritual blindness. He gave us an example of religious hypocrisy. Those are two bad examples. Now he gives a good example. This takes us into chapter 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. He saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Now, it would be very easy at this point to just turn this text into a lesson on stewardship and giving. Certainly, this episode has lessons to teach us on this topic. But I want you to notice where Luke places this episode. He starts out with the scribe's comment, teacher, you have spoken well, in verse 39 of the last chapter. He then records Jesus' question to the scribes in verse 41 and following. He then records Jesus' expose of the scribes in verse 45 and following. And one of the things he condemns the scribes for is devouring widows' houses. Now Jesus looks up and here comes a poor widow. She's bringing her offering to the temple. So did Jesus embarrass a little old lady in public just to make a point? I don't think she even knew. I don't think she even was aware of all this. As you would come into the court of women, the outer court was the court of Gentiles. If you were a Gentile, you couldn't go any further under pain of death. If you were Jewish, men and women, you could go on into the court of women. The women couldn't go any further. Court of Israel, the men could go in there. But in the court of women, near each entrance, you would find 13 brass offering boxes. They were called the trumpets because each one was topped with an upside-down funnel, narrow at the top, broad at the bottom. And each of the boxes had a different purpose. They had a different inscription over them. New shekel dues, old shekel dues, burnt offerings, young birds for the whole offering, wood, frankincense, gold for the mercy seat. And then six of them were marked simply freewill offerings. The narrow brass mouths were worn shiny by the constant touching of the worshiper's hands. There would be a lot of crowds and a lot of noise. It would be sort of like giving your offering in an airport somewhere, you know. And rich people would approach these boxes and make a big show out of their large, anonymous donation as the coins clattered in with much noise because they didn't have paper money. These were brass boxes. So you could tell sort of how much money somebody was putting into the donation by how much noise it made. It would be like dumping your change jar into a metal pan. And they say, oh boy, that was, he gave a lot. People would be impressed. But this poor widow probably crept up quietly to put in her two small lepta coins. Lepta is the Greek word. It meant literally peeled, because these were very small, thin copper coins, almost like you just peeled a little bit of an orange off. They were worth only a fraction of a cent. These two small coins didn't contribute much at all to the upkeep of the temple, and yet Jesus said she had given more than all of them because she'd put all she had to live on. Now, right on the heels of Jesus condemning the scribes for devouring widows' houses, I don't think the message here is, so give all that you have by faith, especially you widows. No, I don't think that's it. The message is in the contrast, in contrast to the preening scribes and Pharisees, in contrast to the parading rich people making a big deal out of dumping their gifts in the brass boxes. This poor widow slipped in with no fanfare, maybe not even wanting anybody to see what she gave. I wonder if she even knew that Jesus was watching and noticing what she did and how she came. But he was watching. He did see. Others came in spiritual pride. She came humbly, risking it all in faith to God, as if to say, it's not much, Lord, but it's all I have. Now I'm trusting you to take care of me. This wasn't foolishness. It was humble faith, and I bet she had done this before. It's all I got, Lord, but I give it to you. This poor widow's example of humble worship, that's how God wants all of us to come to Him. Leave giving out of it for a moment. She gave all she had in her purse to God because she'd already given her heart to God. The Bible tells us God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Jesus had already told the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector going to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee was so impressed with himself, and he thought God should be too. And the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven. He stood far off with bowed head and beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said he was the one that went home right with God. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And if you and I call out to God humbly, being sorry for our sins, we ask for His forgiveness, He will forgive us. How can He do that? Because Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures. He's paid the price for us. Jesus loved this poor widow, but don't miss this. Jesus loved these scribes and Pharisees too. They wouldn't come to Him. They wouldn't believe in Him because of their pride. But they could have. He's listening for your humble prayer for forgiveness. Call out to Him humbly. He's waiting. He's waiting. Oh, Father, help us, we pray. Deliver us from spiritual blindness. We would see you, Jesus, and you only. Deliver us from religious hypocrisy. Help us, O Lord, to come to you humbly, confessing our need of you and our need of your forgiveness, and knowing that you will forgive us because of what Jesus has done for us. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.